Jesus' name, amen. Well, open up with me, if you would, your Bibles to the end of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're in the last few verses, starting at verse 17. Now, you've heard me go through this many different times, and I've gone through this all throughout Timothy, and I want to kind of do this to just give you always a contextual understanding. Okay, when we come to the Word of God, every single book in the Word of God has context. It happened in human history at a certain time to a certain people in a certain place. And right now, as we read this word, we capture a letter that was written from Paul the Apostle to Timothy, his spiritual son, probably around 60 AD. And Paul had been serving in ministry for over 30 years. And Timothy, his spiritual son, had been with him for about 15 of those years and had grown up in the ministry and now was being sent to a very popular and very powerful city called Ephesus. And I've been to the ruins of Ephesus. This is a monumental city. Even what they have uncovered so far, it is one of the most amazing places to go and to walk through. You feel like you're walking through an ancient city. And not only that, but they're still discovering more parts of this city and how expansive it was. It was actually moved three different times in three different locations. As the water would recede from the shoreline, they would move the city to match up so they would be a port city. So many different commerce would come through there. It was wealthy, it was rich, and it had one of the seven wonders of the world. It had the Temple of Artemis, the goddess of magic and power. And it's to this city that Paul is sending Timothy. There's a church there. And Timothy's to go and he's to lead and he's to be, in many ways, the watchman, as we talked about last week. The watchman, he's going to a battlefield and he needs to set up those in the church that will be good leaders, that will have a strong structure that will uphold the church and its standards for the gospel, that will deal with false teachers that have come within the church and are trying to lead people astray for their own gain and gather a following of other people that want just the same thing, the gospel for money, for gain for themselves and some sort of prestige. And Timothy, in all of this, was to be a model himself to the congregation, to the body. He was to encourage them in godliness and being like Christ in everything that they do. Even though he was young, he said, don't let being young hold you down. Show them what it is to be a follower of Christ in your life. And now Paul ends his letter with the same way that he has written all along. Not writing church strategies about how to grow a bigger group of people, how to fill in the pews or make sure that you get more money in the basket or anything like that. Paul doesn't do any of that. He doesn't even say to do a cultural analysis and figure out who your target groups are within Ephesus and then go and build a strategy on how to reach them for the gospel. Instead, he speaks of matters of the heart. Matters of the heart for you and for me, something that translates 2,000 years into church. He addresses how Christians relate to money as he finishes this up. How we are to live generously and how we are to guard the gospel. These are his concluding thoughts. Because when everything is stripped away, these are the things that truly matter in the household of God. And so this morning, our question is, in our sermon, is guarding what truly matters. Not a question, but a statement. Guarding what truly matters. That's what Paul concludes with right here and brings Timothy and the whole church to an understanding of what was this all about. Why was I even writing this letter to you? What was the focus of it? It was guarding what truly matters. And I'm just going to give you these 3 points that we're going to go over here. To hope in God and not in riches. That makes sense, right? Hope in God and not in riches. Store up treasure for true life and guard the gospel of grace until the end. 3 simple things. Hope in God, not in riches. Store up treasure for true life and guard the gospel of grace until the end. Let's go through these together. Paul starts in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. This first verse sets the stage for hope in God, not in riches. Hope in God and not in riches, right? Well, the first thing he's saying is, okay, what I want to get back to is this idea of those who are rich. Because remember previously in this chapter, he talked about those who were seeking gain from the gospel. They wanted to have more wealth, more prestige, and they thought that the gospel was a means to that end. And so they were using it in that way. And unfortunately, today, we know a lot of churches that are doing this very same thing, a lot of ministries that are pursuing this very same thing, that are promising a return of money and wealth for what you will give to God now from your money and wealth. In fact, and I don't often call out particular pastors or anything like that, but I have to call this out, that there is a particular pastor who our president listens to directly. And I was listening even this week to some of her proclamations. And one of her proclamations is, God has that $1 million check that he wants to send you, but you need to send maybe $1,000 or $2,000 or $10,000 right now to make sure that that check comes to you. I want to tell you how deep in the pit of hell that gospel is that she's proclaiming, because it is not good news at all, and it is false teaching, and it brings us to a place of longing for earthly things rather than the heavenly kingdom. So when Paul talks about this, he's saying, okay, now I want to just remind you, there are some of you believers there in the church of Ephesus. There are some of you believers there in community church in Owosso that have money. You do. And you know what? That's not bad. That's not something that's evil. Remember what he talked about? It was the desire of money, the friendship of silver, he says in the Greek, the friendship of silver that leads to many evils. Because what do? We pursue it, we desire it, we go after it. But he's saying here, he says, as for the rich in this present age, as for those of you who have wealth, who have money, who God has provided, charge them not to be haughty. Well, what's haughty? Charge them not to be snobs. Okay, I thought this was a great picture of this guy with his nose turned up in the air. I'm like, I'm looking for a picture of a guy. I'm Googling that. A picture of a guy looking up. Okay, well, there we go. Don't be a snob. Do not be haughty. Do not put yourself higher than others in your own esteem, in your own attitude, in your actions. What is it Paul told Timothy over and over again? You need to be humble. Christ was humble. We need to emulate that humility. Well, just because God has given you wealth within your life, it doesn't put you in a better status or a better position than anyone else when it comes to Christ. What did Paul say in Romans? He says, there is no slave, there is no master. There is no wealthy, there is no poor. All are one in Christ. And so we see what we need to do with ourselves. You need to be able to say, okay, Lord, I don't need self-deception in my life. I don't need to think that somehow you love me more than you love my neighbor, that you've given me these things. And of course, well, why wouldn't you give me these things? I mean, I kind of deserve it, don't I? That's where the haughtiness comes. And of the seven things that God hates in Proverbs 6:16, let me just read this to you. Proverbs 6:16, there are six things that God hates and seven that are an abomination to him. Number one, and this is my addition, number one, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deceives, wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, false witness who breathe out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. What is number one? Haughty eyes. This attitude of putting yourself over another. He says, charge them not to be haughty. So he is to go and make sure that those who have wealth are told, you need to be humble. Don't think of yourself higher than others, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Oh, boy, if this isn't the American dream brought right up. What do we set our hopes for in the American dream? Riches. Come on, let's be honest. We look for a security of riches, and we make sure that we have our bank account is all set. We make sure that we have the home, it's all set. We make sure that we have the car, it's all set. We have this such a wealth within this very country that people are flocking to this country to come and try to be part of this. Because in this, what do they really see? Security. And what can be the easiest trap for someone with wealth? Thinking that that's your security blanket. Thinking that that is truly what is going to save you, what is going to help you, what is going to bless the next generation. But what happens if you are so brave as to read the book of Ecclesiastes? You'll see very quickly what happens. The author of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, Koheleth, he basically says, you'll work all your life and you'll establish this great amount of wealth. And then the person who inherits it is a fool and loses everything. And I don't know if many of you remember, but 2008, many of us quietly rested on the stock market and our 401ks and everything like that. And then 2008, I forget what the day was, but I think it was sometime in October, people woke up and all of a sudden there was whoosh, one of the greatest plummets in the stock market, and everybody's 401ks just dropped to the bottom. And people who thought that they had security suddenly felt desperate and weak. Many of us are removed from the 1920s and from the Depression era that was there, but maybe your parents or your grandparents were part of that era, and they can remember times when things were so completely bleak. And so many people who had wealth and riches stepped off of buildings because they put all of their identity, all of their faith, all of their hopes in that, and once it was gone for good. And so Paul wants us to realize and charge those who are putting their hope in these things that there's uncertainty. There is no place to have certainty in this. So regularly ask yourself, church, I want you to regularly ask yourself, what makes me feel secure? Okay, let me ask that again. What makes me feel secure? When anxiety rises in our hearts, what do you instinctively trust? When anxiety rises in your heart, what do you instinctively trust? Is it your savings? Is it your abilities? Or is it the living God? If God were to take something away from you right now, whatever that is, you think about that. Maybe it's that very special thing in your life. If God were to take that away from you, would worship remain? Would you still have worship in your heart for God? You guys remember the story of Job? All that he had was taken away. All of his children were put to death. All he had left was he and his wife. And what did Job say? Do you guys remember that? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Can we, when everything else is stripped away, say he is enough? Well, that's what Paul instructs here. He says, don't just charge them with this and don't just tell them that, hey, riches are uncertain. They'll go away. They'll disappear. Even Jesus spoke about don't put your hope in things that rust and or get destroyed or get robbed. He said, don't put your hope in those things. But instead, who should we put our hope in? It says, but on God, who richly provides us everything to enjoy. Upon God. He redirects the focus. He goes, their focus has been on things. Instead, remind them that our focus is on him. And here's the great thing. He's the provider. Whatever you have in your life, be it great, be it small, whatever has come into your life, God has provided. God has brought it about. I had a dear brother in my previous church who said, oh, Pastor, I have a hard time with you always talking about we shouldn't be prideful. He said, I've always been told, be proud in your work. Be proud in what you do. And I said, well, brother, there is a balance to this. Like, you should work diligently and be happy at what you can do and be grateful for it. But you shouldn't look at your hands and go, look at what my hands have made. Because my question is, who made your hands? Yeah, Pastor, he just tell me, Pastor, I don't like what you're preaching. That's not what I was taught growing up. I said, I'm sorry. But it's what the Lord reminds us. Be humble about these things. Set your hope on God. Set your focus on God. Look at him. He richly provides. And notice, he not only richly provides, but what does he tell us to do with what he provides? We are to enjoy it. What is the very thing that I say to you guys every single time we come together in church? And it is the Westminster Shorter Catechism first question. What is the primary purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. This enjoyment is one of his graciousness to us. And we're to enjoy that. We're to have a heart of gratitude. Not a heart of expecting more from him, but rather saying, thank you, Lord. If you gave me any more, it is more than I deserve. And even if you take away what you have given me, you, O God, listen to me, brothers and sisters, you, O God, are more than enough. That's what Paul was trying to tell them. Instruct Timothy to share this. A heart of gratitude and expectation towards God. This is what truly matters. This is what truly matters in our lives. So let's look at verse 18. Oh, by the way, I was supposed to do this, and you guys always, you don't know that I had a positive thing where we're looking up, we're looking towards the Lord, and we're receiving. Okay, there's the images for you. I gotta pay more attention to what I do the PowerPoint, and then I forget all about it. But in doing so, and I just went forward here, in doing so, we're to do something with the supply that God has given us. Because what he's given us is good. We are to enjoy it. We're to make sure that we are generous in this way. Look at verse 18. I'm catching up here. I'm catching up my sermon. You guys are way ahead of me. They are to do good. To be rich in good works. To be generous and ready to share. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What Paul tells him here is what he is to instruct these people who have wealth is to first that they are to look to God who provides richly. So first, their focus is upward to him and saying, okay, Lord, whatever you give me, I am grateful for, I am thankful for, I want to love you and serve you with. And then comes the application. Okay, where do we serve in this way? Well, what does he tell Paul? He says, they are to do good. And this doesn't mean just like good in their once in a while in their life. This is what their life is to be marked with. He says to be rich in good works, not to be rich in wealth, but to be rich in what they do. And notice now it doesn't just go upward in this appreciation to God. Now it goes outward. Because how are they to express these good works? How are they to care for others and do these amazing things? It's to those people that are around them in their life. This is their heart of generosity. In fact, he even says that here. He says to be rich in good works, and here are the good works, to be generous. This is the act of sharing with abundance. What God has given you, you now give out without counting the cost to yourself. In fact, there was a wonderful song that I knew back in the early 80s, an early Christian song. And this singer was singing about, he said, I used to dream of being a hero and saving the day. And then I found out that Jesus is the name of the only hero I've ever found, and I can never live up to him. He said, I used to dream of being a millionaire and having a yacht in my own garage. I don't know, that doesn't make sense now, but yeah. Okay, yeah, he had a yacht. He said, but now I've learned that until I'm free enough to give it away, it just holds me down. How are you in looking at what God has given and provided you in your life to now live out for others in generosity, in care, in concern, not counting your own comfort, but counting the love and the concern for the other person, seeing them as more important, being ready to share. In fact, he says that here. He says being ready to share. And this generosity is one that, like, as soon as you see it happen, you want to be there. You want to help out. You hear that there's a need and you're going there. Okay? But being ready to share is even different. You're planning on when you get to share. You're planning on and you're preparing for when the opportunity comes, boom, I'm ready. Notice how one is when you hear the call, you're there and you want to help. That's generosity. The other is preparing for the day when the call comes. Now, many of us are generous. This is a very generous church. Many of us are generous. How many of us are preparing to be generous? How many of us are caring enough to think about when the time comes, I have set aside these funds or maybe even more, whatever needs to happen. I've set aside this time to go and help somebody. I've set aside these cards that I'm going to go write to somebody. I've set aside this that I'm going to go be in participation with a ministry within the church because they don't have many people there. Somebody was calling for a prayer time. I want to go and I want to generously be there in prayer with other people. Do you understand that that is good too? It's not just giving and writing a check. He's talking to the rich people, but he's telling them, stop writing the checks. Start living it out. Live out your faith. Let this be your knee-jerk reaction when you hear of a need. You are there and you're ready. Generosity should be the way of life for all of us. Because I know some of us are going, well, I'm not rich, so Pastor, you can pass on this sermon. Woo! That one just passed me by. Woo! That was great. I feel so good. But unfortunately, this is for all of us. This is for all of us. Because we are truly to be storing up a treasure that's in heaven. And look at what he says in verse 19. Thus, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And here's where Paul's cutting in. I want you to remind those people who have seemingly everything that this is not the life there is. There is a life to come, and that's the foundation we need to be building on. Not this one. This one's all going to crumble, all going to disappear, all these things. I mean, I don't know how many times I've taken care of things in my house. And have you noticed the thing that you take care of in their house or you call the specialists out and stuff? Guess what breaks down? that same thing. Maybe that's your car. Maybe there's something in your car that, like, no matter how many times you take it in, it's like the mystery thing that they can never figure out, they can never fix. That's me too. Because these things are meant to break down, to go away. But instead, we are to emulate the Lord in our lives, and He was generous. He came and He gave. In fact, think of this. I was thinking of this as I was driving in the car here this morning and kind of preaching to myself. And this idea that came to me, when Paul is talking and he's saying, hey, say to the rich that they need to be rich in generosity, they need to be rich in good works, they need to be all these things. All of a sudden it hit me. This is the reflection of the gospel. Because God, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, to whom angels bow, and He owns all things, reality, truth, creation, everything is under His hand. But what did He do? He humbled Himself and He became one of us. Why? Because we deserved it, right? Oh yeah, we're such good people. No, because He knew we were wretched in our sin before His holiness and His righteousness, and He wanted to make a way in which His justice could be appeased at our sinfulness, and yet His mercy could be also something He could give. And the only way He could do it, because none of us could ever do it, the only way He could do it is if He came Himself. And so the Son of God came and became one of us and lived a life like one of us. Only He never sinned. He lived the life that we should live and should have lived perfectly before the Father. And part of God's plan was that at a certain time, He Himself would become the sacrifice. He Himself would be put to death for our sins. Now, everybody, how many of us like the word fair? All right, I like the word fair. You know, when I work, I like to earn a wage, and that's fair. But when I've sinned against a holy and righteous God, and He says the punishment for your sin is eternal death, I don't know about you, but I don't want fair. I'll take mercy. Ron Davis tells me that offering to his classroom, he said, do you want me to be fair or do you want me to be merciful? And all the kids would say, you want mercy, you want mercy. Why? Because it means that He will forgive you. He will look it over. But He has to put it on someone. And who did He put it upon? He put it upon Himself. This is the gracious God we have. This is the one who is so generous. He gave of Himself and endured the suffering of man, sinful man laying hands upon Him who knew no sin, not just to show us what love looks like, but to actually accomplish what love does, which is generously giving so that someone else can be forgiven. And so He died for us in our place. And so worthy was He who died that on the third day, God rose Him from the dead, and He is alive forevermore. Now, what I just shared with you is the gospel. That is the good news. And that good news reflects this generosity that Paul is telling them. He's telling them to, hey, make sure that the rich know this. Make sure that they live up to this. Make sure, because the generosity that God is continuing now to share upon them is something that now they need to share and pour out to one another. They need to care for each other. With the graciousness that God has given, they too need to share graciously. And everything that they do now has consequences for eternity, whether it is what they give in generosity. I love the picture of this person holding pennies. Boy, there's a forgotten thing now. That many pennies, that person's got a collector's item right now. But also helping each other, being there. We are building up something that is a foundation for what we will stand one day before a holy and righteous God. And he says, everyone will give account for everything that they have done, every word that they have said, every thought that they have thought, every motivation of their heart, and the things that they've done will stand before God. I'm not looking forward to that day. I'm just going to tell you. Because I've done terrible things in my life. If you guys truly knew me, you'd be like, get out of that pulpit. You hypocrite. But here's the great thing. Jesus paid for the price of my sins. And he paid for the price of your sins if you believe in him. And everything now that is done is not done so that I have to stand before God and justify all the things that I've done because I have no justification. But now I stand and it's Christ and his life that stands before mine. He intercedes as I step up before the Father. He stands there and says, he is mine. I paid for him. And now all that remains that was good that I did, everything that was done in goodness before God, that his Spirit prompted me to do, that is now all done for Christ and for his name. And guess what? That's the stuff that will last for eternity. That's why when he says building a good foundation, what a good place to start. With all of the ways in which you served as Christ lived in you and lived through you to love other people, this is the very heart of the gospel. Notice what God says. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you. He tells us to come as we are, sinners of all different spectrums. But the one thing that God doesn't do is he doesn't leave us the way we are. And I say, thank you, Lord. You change us. You make us new. That's the good foundation. That's the future that we're looking forward to. And that is true life. This is truly what God intended us to do, to live as Christ lived, to be generous and so humble and open and giving in everything that we do. This is what true life is meant to be. Not what we imagine it to be, where we're looking to the security and the hope of things that fall away. So maybe don't ask yourself when the opportunity comes to give or be generous, don't ask yourself, how much should I give? But instead, how about this? How can I use what God has entrusted to me? How can I use what God has entrusted to me to love others? How can I use that? Lord, you've given me these things. How can I use this now for others? Not just for me. How can I finally be free enough to give it away? This is what the word love means. Agape. That is used over and over and over throughout all of the New Testament. It is one that is a self-sacrificing love. So consider, how are you going to support maybe a gospel ministry even this week? Maybe it's prayer, maybe it's help, maybe it's support, maybe it's time. Maybe you need to meet the needs of somebody else in the body. Maybe somebody needs care for their children during a time when they might be able to get away and get to the grocery store or something like that. Maybe the nursery needs help, and I know it does. Maybe it needs help to bless the other parents that are here. You saw the little kids. How can I bless them? How can I pour out my time or share this? How can I be aware of other people in the situations that they're at? How can I show hospitality? How can I open my home or open time or show that I have interest in others? How can I pour this out? Notice how the focus now is no longer on us. It's on each other. It's on the other. Maybe there's even times of quiet generosity where you just care for another and no one else knows or sees. I want to give you this promise. Your Father sees and he knows. Store up these things. This is what truly matters. Well, not only that, but then we come to verse 20. And Paul takes his focus now back to Timothy and reminds us that this whole letter was for Timothy, for Timothy's instruction, but also for Timothy himself and for us. And he says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. What was this deposit? It was the gospel. We talked about this time and time again. In fact, he talks about this in chapter 1, verse 14. He tells him to guard the good deposit that was put in him, the teaching that Paul had given him, the instruction on Jesus Christ and who he was and what that means for the church. And brothers and sisters, I just took a moment right there and I shared with you the good deposit. All of you have heard the good deposit. Now the question is, do you guard and keep the good deposit, or do you cast it off? Is it something like a parachute in the background of your mind? Like, oh, I got Jesus back there somewhere. You know, if I ever fall, that just eased my fall. Or is he the priority and the one who is your life? There's a difference. There's a true difference. In fact, that's what it means to guard, to keep in such a way as to treat it as a precious commodity, a precious gift, something that is the most important treasure. In fact, Jesus said there was a man who found a treasure in a field. And he went and he sold all that he had to buy the field so he could have that treasure. That's the same for us with the gospel. It calls us to account. It calls us to change our lives and to surrender to the truth of him and put everything else aside. That's the good deposit, and that's what it means to guard it, to protect it, to keep it, to watch over it, to entrust that what has been taught is not changed or warped and the truth is not disparaged in any way. It's not stained by falsehood or bad theology, but it's kept in the truth of what we read and what we've been taught and what we understand. It's not based on worldly trends or what's on TikTok or what comes up on my stream. It's based on truth. And he says this, he says, guard it, so that's a command. And then he says this, avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. He says, don't get involved. He even uses this. He says this as not as a command, but more of as an instruction. He says, keep avoiding in the Greek. It would be a participle. He's like, keep avoiding, keep dodging. I was just watching a boxing match, and the guy said, well, notice how he keeps dodging. Notice how he keeps moving his head. He doesn't want to get hit. He's moving. That's what he's saying here. But we got to pay attention to what we're dodging from. What are we avoiding tactically? We're avoiding those things that are irreverent, that don't speak well of the gospel of Jesus Christ, do not speak well of him, but instead indulge in things that are against him. Things that look to ourselves and to our own making, to building ourselves up, or to bringing us security in some way that isn't from God. This is a warning. He says, because if you don't stay away from this irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge or what people are saying, I know that this is true. Well, unless you're showing me chapter and verse, that is not necessarily true. So show me chapter and verse, show me where it is in the Word of God, and I'll believe it, and I'll talk to you about it, and I'll even ask you, what's the context? Because there's more than just a verse that I can pull out here. I need to know what is true, and so that is what I need to focus on together. But he also says this, for in professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Some have held to this false knowledge. Some have held to these things that are irreverent babble and are even preaching it and proclaiming it. And you know what they've done? They've completely turned away from the faith of Christ. They think they're there, but they're not. Because Jesus is only in the background now, and whatever they're focused on, that is truly their gospel. And they've swerved away from the faith. If you buy into the false truths and agree with the false foundations of them, you will be, in that moment, diverting from Christ. You start to believe in those false things, you will be diverting from Christ, swerving away from him. The only name by which we can be saved. You are avoiding him. You're avoiding following him. You're avoiding trusting him. And you will buy into the various lies of the false teachers. seeking self over sacrifice for others, seeking special knowledge over trusting in the truth of God's word and his saving grace. You will have talked yourself out of Christ and into a false substitute, which will not save you and will not keep you. And then Paul ends with this. He says, grace be with you, plural. Not just to Timothy, grace be to you all, is what he says. This very grace is the grace that comes to us from God. This is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We're sinners before him, but instead he gives us a grace to forgive us and make us new. And this is why we guard the gospel. This is why we keep it, because it was something given to us that we never deserved. We can never earn. We're the man down in the pit, and God has come down and climbed down and grabbed us and hauled us out of the pit because we could never get out ourselves. But you notice this, and I just want to bring this up. False teaching rarely announces itself, does it? False teaching never presents itself other than a newer idea, or perhaps more compassionate than the other things that you've heard before. And it slowly replaces self with Christ. It slowly takes Christ out of the picture and makes your opinions, your thoughts, your feelings, your emotions, your efforts more important than Jesus. The gospel doesn't need improvement. I'm going to say that again. The gospel does not need improvement. It needs guarding and keeping. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much that Paul doesn't end this letter with fear, but instead with grace, reminding us that it is from grace that we're saved. It's not from works so that none of us can boast, but it's all on your initiative, and you're the one who gives it to us, Lord. So we need to ask ourselves this morning, Father, as we have this time, even in preparation for communion, where do I place my hope? Let these verses, Lord, mirror our hearts this morning. Where do I place my hope? Do I see the good news in Jesus reflected there? Or is something else in that? May our hope be in Christ alone, O Lord. How do I use what you give me, O God? Let these verses call to my mind, Lord, and call to my heart how I can express your love and your grace to others through the hands that you've given me. And help me to do it with joy, not begrudgingly. How do I guard what you've given me, Lord? How do I guard this gospel? Lord, let your Holy Spirit speak into my life and my heart right now, Lord, to hold fast to eternal life, to the truth of your word, and to never, ever let it slip from my hand by knowing what is true. Lord, wealth will fade. This world will change. Ministries even will come and go. But the gospel of grace, which is entrusted to the church as the deposit to be guarded because it is the power of God unto salvation, Lord Jesus, this is what truly matters. So, Lord God, would you please guard and keep us as your grace is with us all, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.